the book of Samuel, or 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's not hard to see why that's a really popular kind of thing. I mean, you grow up in church, you go to Sunday school, the stories of Saul and David are great stories. I mean, David himself, I mean, he's like the superhero of the Old Testament. He's like Captain America himself. You know, you can imagine, you get him in a white and blue suit with a big Star of David on his shield. I mean, this guy's a superhero. He is amazing. You grow up, you idolize him. I remember these little like records we used to listen to as a kid. I'd sit at home, we'd listen to them. It was like a story of David and Goliath. It was all exciting and dramatic or so on. I'm sure they make little kid videos for him now. I mean, these are great stories all in all. And then, you know, when you get to be older, you can sit down and actually read the book. I mean, the real book. And you know, you read the first and second Samuel together. It is a stunning literary piece of work. There's a fabulous translation. I highly recommend it to everybody. Robert Alter's translation. It's called The David Story. But it's just 1 and 2 Samuel, just a translation of it. And you read it, it is a gripping narrative. I mean, from beginning to end of sort of watching Saul rise and fall, and the rise of David, and the problems David will have, and all the way to the end of David's life. And what's really kind of fun about a sermon series on it is, you sort of imagine a sermon series, and what the sermon series does is it makes you sort of pause at various episodes, and suddenly you notice all sorts of things that when you're reading the story, you sort of, you know, there's these high points. There's all these lulls in the middle, and you don't really notice them when you're just reading the book because you're just blowing right through, waiting for the next exciting story. And so I know I was going to be preaching this week. So last week I come to church, and you know, the thing with the week before you're going to preach is you got to find out, well, what is Dan going to do, right? So you know what you have to do the next week. And he doesn't plan these things out far in advance. And so last week I come in, and I see he's doing the death of Saul. So I'm thinking, this is great. He is the death of Saul. I get to have, you know, David becoming king. Sermon title, ready made, King is dead, long live the king. It was going to be a great sermon all about David becoming king and what does he do when he first becomes king. And then I'm sitting down and I say, okay, he's doing chapter 1. And then you look for David must become king in chapter 2, but he doesn't. And he doesn't become king in chapter 3 either, or chapter 4. It's not until chapter 5 he becomes king. So I've got three chapters here in between what I thought were sequential narratives. I have read the story of 1 and 2 Samuel, I don't know how many times in my life, I had completely forgotten that anything happens between when Saul dies and David becomes king. And that's sort of on when you think about it, because we know this is what happens. We know Saul dies, he's the bad king. We know David's anointed king. So when the bad king dies, we know David's going to be the next king. Obviously, he should become king next. What in the world is going on between the two of these things? And then you sort of look at the story. We'll spend some time this morning. It's not hard to realize what must happen. It's what obviously would happen in this case. Saul dies. David doesn't just walk in to be king. Why not? Well, why would anybody else in Israel think David's the obvious natural king? If the king dies, who becomes king after a king dies? The king's son becomes king. But Jonathan died on the battlefield with Saul. But it turns out Saul had another son, Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, who's a 40-year-old basic loser, becomes king of Israel after Saul dies. And he's king of Israel, and there is an immediate civil war. And on the one hand, you have Ishbosheth, who's king of all of Israel. Everybody knows he's king of all Israel. And David becomes king of this little tribe of Judah there. And they immediately start this giant civil war that lasts for 7 years of sort of fighting before David will finally become king in chapter 5. But that'll have to be next week's. So what is going on in the Civil War? And it turns out the Civil War story is kind of interesting in this way. Last week when Dan was talking about the death of Saul is really interesting in 2 Samuel, because what happens? Saul dies on the battlefield. Beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1, some guy comes to David to tell him, look, I killed Saul on the battlefield. And you imagine, you know, he's all excited about it. And what's David's reaction? David's reaction is, how dare you have killed Saul? The guy gets killed, right? Yeah, this is kind of shocking. And then what does David do? He writes this big poem talking about how sad it is that Saul has died. So then you fast forward. Civil War is going on. Towards the end of the Civil War, 2 Samuel chapter 4. David's fighting this civil war, and Ishbosheth is down there, and some guys getting this great idea in their mind. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 5. Now Rechab and Baanah, sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth, and they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and his brother Baanah slipped away. They had gone into the house while he was lying in the bed in his bedroom, after they'd stabbed and killed him, they cut off his head. Now this is one other one. Why didn't I hear this story in Sunday school? I would have loved this story in Sunday school, right? So they cut off his head, right? Taking it with them, you can imagine they're carting around this head, right? Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of Araba. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, against Saul and his offspring." And you can see what they're thinking. There's been a civil war going on. We just took out Ishbosheth. We've brought the head to David to prove how incredibly awesome we are. And what's David's reaction? David answered Rechab and his brother Baanah, sons of Rimmon the Beathite, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That was the reward I gave to him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you?" So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool in Hebron. I'm telling you, this is great Sunday school material, right? Imagine you're doing the little pictures at the end, right? And you get to draw this picture, right? No, I had to draw pictures of Jesus standing by a pool, right? But man, this would be great. This is an incredible story. And what do we learn about David? We have these sort of two parallel stories here. David is standing there, Saul gets killed, and David's reaction is, this is terrible, it's horrible, it's violent. Somebody just lifted their hand against a king, and he has the guy who said he did it killed. And then at the end of the civil war, some other people come along, they kill the next king of Israel. And David says, this is terrible and horrible, how dare you lift your hand against this guy? And he has them killed. David is revealing his character here. He is lawful good here. He's very good. He fights against evil. He wants order in this kingdom. You can imagine he sort of got this whole view you could set up. There's like the people of God and the enemies of God. You can go around and kill Philistines all you want, but don't lift your hand against the people of God. Don't lift your hand against the people that God has set up in power in Israel. It's a very real, interesting kind of preservation strategy for David. He's saying this is all a sacrosanct community. We should not be fighting against each other. We shouldn't be slaughtering each other. And it would be a very telling story of David. And we can imagine spending this whole story about how we should then go live our lives, how we should sort of try to keep order in the house of God or in the kingdom of God, how we should make sure we aren't damaging one another. And it would be really great if these two stories came side by side, but they don't. In between the story of the death of Saul and the story of the death of Ishbosheth, there is this very curious little story about Abner. Somebody that, to be honest, I doubt anybody's ever really thought about Abner much. I mean, who is Abner? And you can do the poll. Anybody know who Abner is? That's great. Sandy wins the sort of Bible trivia contest. I mean, Abner is this guy that plays this huge role right here in the middle of the story. And so we need to think about the story of Abner. Now, Abner turns out, who Abner was he was the general of Saul's army. So when Saul was king, Abner is second in command. He's running the whole army. And, you know, since they're constantly at war, this is a pretty big position that Abner has. In fact, Abner shows up briefly in 1 Samuel when David sneaks into Saul's camp to show, you know, I could have killed you, but I didn't. And he comes out to the camp. He starts taunting Abner because Abner, you know, he's supposed to be protecting Saul, and David had just stuck into this camp. So then Saul dies on the battlefield. Abner, general of the army, what does he do? Well, imagine you're general of the army. What do you do? Your king's just been killed. You're loyal to this king. Your first priority is we have to protect the royal line. So what Abner does is he's the one who goes and gets Ishbosheth, gets him way out of the way of combat, makes sure he's set up as king of Israel. He's the kingmaker. He makes sure this guy Ishbosheth is going to be king. Abner is then going to run the army. He's basically running the show because it doesn't look like Ishbosheth knows really what he's doing. Ishbosheth isn't a kid, by the way. He's 40 years old. But here's Abner. He sort of sets him up. Once he sets him up, then he's got this army to run. David's got an army. And so you can imagine what's going to happen. You're going to start having these battles. And the first battle we get is kind of a fascinating one. Abner and some sort of, at least segment of the army, comes to this place, and they meet Joab, who's David's general. And they meet at this place. And they sort of get together, and you can imagine these two kings getting together, or these two generals getting together. So Abner, the general in charge of Ishbosheth's army, Joab, the commander of David's army. Joab is also kind of a curious guy. He shows up a lot, particularly in 2 Samuel. Joab is actually one of David's nephews. So David's sister, Zenuiah, has three sons. You know, it's like the Huey, Dewey, and Louie of sort of the Bible, right? So he's got these three sons. Joab is the general of David's army. Abner, the general of Ishbosheth's army. They meet, and then the first thing they say is, well, obviously we're going to have to fight, but first, why don't we have one of these little contest things? So they set up this great contest. They each get 12 guys, and 12 is an important number in Israel history because the 12 tribes of Israel. So they each send 12 guys out, and they pair up these guys in this sort of fascinating battle. What you do is with one hand, you grab the other guy's head, and then the other hand, you hold your sword at the other guy's side. And then you send a signal, and they get to wrestle here. Now, this is kind of an odd combat, right? And it turns out this isn't just some bizarre practice here of just what are they doing. Turns out there are pictures, image, artistic images of this from Syria, Egypt, Greece, and Rome. I mean, I have no idea what all these guys are thinking. So you line these guys up, you say, go, guess what happens? All 24 die. What a shock, right? And what does this prove? I haven't a clue what this proves, but suddenly 24 guys die, and then what do you do? Well, then we have to fight anyway. So imagine we're one of the lucky 24 selected. I mean, I don't even know what's going on here. But they all die. They start this giant battle. During the battle, Abner's army starts losing. They end up fleeing. Joab's youngest brother starts chasing Abner. It's a great story because we find out Joab's youngest brother is fleet as a gazelle. I mean, this guy's fast, and he's chasing Abner, and Abner's running away from him. He's not as fleet as a gazelle, but somehow he must have had a big enough head start, right? And so he's staying just barely on it, and twice he shouts to him, hey, break off, I don't want to kill you, you're Joab's brother, I don't want to kill you. And the guy says, oh, no, no, and he's just pursuing him. And then Abner does this great thing. He suddenly stops, thrusts his spear backwards. The butt of the spear goes through Joab's brother, pierces him all the way through, out the back, and he dies. I mean, there's other great Sunday school picture potential, right? So he dies there. This makes Joab a little annoyed, not surprisingly. So they fight for a little bit more, and that fight dies down. And they keep fighting and fighting, and there's a war going on. In the midst of this civil war, Ishbosheth finally shows up, and he does something dramatic. He goes to Abner, and he says, how dare you be sleeping with Saul's former concubine? Now, this is kind of an odd accusation. I mean, he's accusing Abner here of sleeping with one of Saul's former concubines. This is a pretty important accusation, by the way, because if this was happening, why would you sleep with the former king's concubines? Well, it's an assertion of kingship. This actually happens later on in 2 Samuel. I won't tell the story, but this is a really important thing later on in 2 Samuel when this is going on. So Ishbosheth accuses Abner of this. Abner gets furious at the accusation. And he says, in a brilliantly elliptical way, how dare you accuse me of that? And there's two ways to read the how dare you accuse me of that. One is, I didn't do this. What are you talking about? And the other is, how dare you accuse me? I'm the one who made you king, right? I'm the one running the show. How dare you levy any accusation against me at all? And so Abner looks at Ishbosheth and says, you know what? I'm going over to David. And he does. He leaves Ishbosheth's army, goes over to David, comes to David and says, you know what? I'm working for you now. And David says, well, prove it. Go get my former wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. And so he does that. And then Abner comes back. We'll pick up the story here. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 21. Then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. And in case you missed it, he went away from David in peace, right? I mean, this is really important in the story. David has made his peace with Abner. He's sending Abner out to go rally all of Israel, and Joab isn't happy about this. And it's not hard to figure out why. In fact, there are two reasons, either one of which would make him unhappy. On the one hand, Joab knows, this is the guy who killed my brother, right? And some people might take that a little ill. I mean, some people care about their siblings. So He's really upset about that, and that gets emphasized a lot. Joab is very, very upset about it. Josephus, the Jewish historian, though, makes a big play, barely mentions the brother killing, and notes another problem. Imagine you're Joab. Joab, you're general of David's army. David's pathetic little army that's been running around, sort of, you know, scurrying around for years, fighting this civil war. While David's getting stronger and stronger, he's sort of running this little thing. And then there's Abner, who's been the general of Saul's big all-Israelite army, right? Suddenly, Abner comes over to David. You're Joab. What do you think? What's Abner's new job going to be in David's army? It's hard to imagine David looking at Abner and saying, you know, I need another foot soldier out there. I mean, you now have the general of Saul's army, who's been running the Israelite army for a very long time, come over to your side. It's obvious who the real general is here. And Joab knows this. And so what does Joab do? He sends a message to Abner saying, we should talk. Abner, who went away in peace, comes to see Joab. Joab runs him through the stomach with a sword. Yet another murder. This is a pretty bloody story all in all. And so he runs him through the stomach and he kills Abner. And what's David's reaction? David's reaction is perfectly predictable from what we know from the story right before and right after. He is immensely upset about this, right? He goes out, he makes a giant display of how bad it is. He writes a poem, chapter 3, verse 33. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, you fell as one falls before wicked men. He is really upset about the death of Abner, just like he was really upset about the death of Saul, just like he was really upset about the death of Ishbosheth. I mean, David is out there, he goes out and he curses Joab, saying, cursed are you, I mean, you're gonna have horrible trouble forever. And then what does he do? Well, we know what he's gonna do. He murdered the guy who said he claimed Saul. He murdered the guys who said they killed Ishbosheth. And with Joab, he does nothing. Nothing at all. Joab not only isn't murdered, he stays general of David's army going forward. And he shows up throughout the rest of the story. He bears watching as we're going through the story. Joab plays an interesting role in David's career. But why in the world does David, who makes a big thing about how important Abner is, how he is this guy who did nothing wrong, he had made peace with Abner, Joab kills him, why does David do nothing? And David tells us, verse 38, then the king said to his men, do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and the sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. I am weak? Who's saying I am weak? This is David. David's the guy, back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. He's a little kid. He's walking up to the Goliath, and he says this, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The guy who said that says, I am weak. This is the same guy. Saul says, you can have my daughter, but you got to go out and kill a bunch of Philistines. Sneaks into the Philistine camp, kills 200 Philistines, collects their foreskins to return them to Saul to marry his daughter. This guy says he's weak? This is the guy who says, you know, back when I was a kid tending sheep, a bear would come in. I killed it. A lion came in. I killed it. I mean, he's like Lion Man. I mean, this is amazing. And this guy says, I am weak? Captain America never once said, I'm so weak, I can't handle the Red Skull. I mean, he went out and took care of these problems. What is David saying? I mean, David's coming across. He's like little Lion Man here. He's like a loser. He's like me and you. Because if you think about it, we're all hit with this situation all the time. We talk a lot in church about this image of David versus Goliath, and we pump ourselves up to go fight the Goliaths out there in the world. And we're all ready for it. prayer times, we talk about the big things out there, the big challenges we meet. You go to HBM, we say, you know, there's a prayer request. We talk about all these giant conflicts that we're all having and that we pray for each other for. We do not spend enough time in church talking about David versus the sons of Zeruiah. We do not talk enough about David versus Joab. Goliath, I get that challenge. But what about all the other challenges, the little challenges? I come home from work. I know I'm supposed to love my children and show love to them, but I'm weak. I know I'm supposed to love my wife, but I'm weak. I go to work. I know I'm supposed to greet my colleagues joyfully, but I'm weak. And we go through our lives with endless amounts of these little challenges, and we fail, and we fail, and we fail. Goliath comes along, I get it, I'm ready for the battle against Goliath. But what about those just data? What about dealing with your nephews? What about dealing with all the just normal day-to-day grind of life? And we're weak all the time. David blows it here. He has a chance to make a grand statement in the smallest way possible, and he completely drops the ball here. I mean, he makes a big show of his sadness, but he doesn't do what he needs to do. And we know what he needs to do because he does it both right before and right after this story. What do we do in the face of this kind of weakness? And it's all well and good to talk about how we meet the big challenges, but how do we meet those day-to-day-to-day times when we just need a little courage here and a little strength here, and we know what we should do, and we're just tired? I mean, what do we do? And it's all well and good to say, well, just go deal with it. But we all know, I mean, we can say, go deal with it this week. And we all know, you'll fail today. I'll fail today. I probably won't make it till 4 today without completely letting somebody down because I'm weak. There's no way I make it through the week. So what do we do? And it turns out, David also gives us a solution to this problem. And the solution isn't here. It's in Psalms, chapter 86. Psalm 86 is a fascinating psalm in many ways. And the first is this. Many of the psalms have those little titles. You know, they'll say a psalm of David or something. This one is titled, A Prayer of David. A Prayer of David. And it's a really curious prayer in this sense. There is almost nothing all the way through Psalm 86 that isn't directly ripped off of one of the other psalms. This is the epitome of sort of a best of psalms, or sort of a collection of great sayings from psalms that we're going to put together. And when you think about that, combining, you know, taking this idea that we're just kind of collecting a lot of high points of ideas, and then titling it a prayer of Psalm of David, this is a ritualized prayer. I mean, this is the sort of thing that they're putting together, either David or somebody saying in the spirit of David, somebody's putting together to teach us how to pray. And how does it start? Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. This is a prayer for the weak. This is a prayer for people that are looking out and saying, it's too strong for me, and I am weak. And the structure of the psalm is fascinating. When you're imagining it, this is the prayer that we can pray when we're feeling tired and worn down. And the poem, you know, the prayer, has the structure of Hebrew poetry, which is also worth noting. As I've noted this before, that the Hebrew poetry is always sort of, each set of verse or section is two lines, sometimes three, but usually two, that has sort of the main clause, and then the second part amplifies it or tells it a little bit different or introduces a different metaphor. So it's the first part of each verse that's important. This psalm is divided into sections of three verses. Well, we divide into thirds. And the first set there, right after, hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy, I am weak, is what is the prayer? Guard my life, have mercy on me, bring joy to your servant. Think about that prayer. You are weak. What do you need? You need three things from God. You need your life protected. And let's face it, when you're weak, you feel like it's not. Why is it I have such a hard time with my children? And it's because I feel like I'm just being attacked here. I didn't want to be attacked. I feel like I'm not really being attacked. But I just feel like I'm threatened here. And we all respond to that. We respond to these perceived threats in over-the-top ways that are absurd. Sort of, what in the world were you thinking? And it was just sort of this, God, I need you to know that you're protecting me here. Have mercy on me. I need to know that God has mercy on me. And then make me glad. Make me happy at this moment. And you realize, if I could pray that, just that, every time I feel weak, guard me, have mercy on me, make me glad. What more do I need when I'm weak to face whatever those little challenges are? What more do I need? And that's exactly what this poem, and you'll see it starts with this plaintive cry to God. God, I am weak. Guard me, have mercy on me, make me glad. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And it is an amazing cry to God for help in our weakness. And then it goes on, the second set of three verses. You are forgiving and good, O Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. In this day of my trouble, I will call to you. And there's something really interesting about this coming after the first. The first, you'll note, is very much, here's what I need. The second set of three forms this interesting transition because it's saying, at the one hand, in the day of trouble, I call to you, but why? Because there's an acknowledgement of God. You are forgiving and good, O Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. In the day of trouble, I'll call out to you. And the prayer is fascinating because in some ways you'd think that would come first. We always do. And when we pray, we tend to try to start. We start by trying to flatter God for a little bit before talking about our needs. And we figure if we flatter him first, then he'll be really nice to me and then he'll give me what I want. This prayer starts exactly the opposite way. It starts by saying, I am weak and needy in this desperate cry to God, which is quite frankly the way I feel. And then once I've made this cry to God, it says, you know what? You are good, God. Hear my prayer, I'm calling out to you. And so we call out to God. And then in the third set of three is the high point of the whole thing, right? So it's very much a prayer that sort of rises up in the crescendo of it all. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name, for you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. And in the middle of the prayer, we suddenly get an acknowledgement of who this is we're talking to. The God of the universe. And you begin to realize that when you're weak. I've cried out to God in this simple, plaintive little prayer. And I begin, as I'm crying out to God, to realize, to whom am I talking? I'm talking to the God that created the universe, set the whole show in motion, cares about every aspect of it. And it's a pretty amazing thing to realize when we're weak, who is it we can call to? Well, it's not calling your neighbor for help. It's calling the God of the universe for help. And the God of the universe just might be able to help me in my weakness. He might just be powerful enough to help me. And as soon as we realize that, then the prayer starts backing back down. Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart, for great is your love towards me. And again, you'll notice, just like the second set, this has sort of this combination of talking about God and talking about me, but the impetus has been completely reversed. Early on, it's us begging God, like, I need to be lifted up. It's us making our pleas up to God. And on the way back out, it's, God, you teach me. I will praise you. And suddenly, the entire impetus has been redirected from me screaming out to God, I need help, to me telling God, teach me what I need to do. And why do I care what God might want to teach me? Well, it's because I've just acknowledged the amazing nature of God. And then the last set of three, the arrogant are attacking me, O God, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God. Turn to me and have mercy on me. And suddenly, it's all in perspective. Yes, the forces of this world seem strong and I felt weak. But God is a compassionate and amazing God. And while all those things look really strong and I feel really weak, God can protect me. God can take care of me. And it closes, "Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame, for you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." You want to know my problem when I'm weak? I don't pray like this often enough when I'm weak. I know to pray when the big trials come. But what about when the little troubles come? Those little things that I'd be embarrassed to ask for prayer for, because quite frankly, I should just be able to be nice to my kids, be nice to my wife, be nice to my colleagues. I should just be able to do that. I shouldn't need prayer. I shouldn't have to come to the whole church and say, "God, please help me treat Clara nicely today." I mean, I shouldn't have to do that. I should, and Clara's a sweet kid, right? But her room's a disaster, and it's weak, and it really bugs me. I shouldn't have to pray that you can all give Clara the strength to clean her room today. And I'm not even talking about Lily's room, which is worse. And Emma's only getting a pass because she's at college. I don't know what her room looks like. So, I shouldn't have to ask for prayer for that. I don't ask for prayer for that. And you know what? I don't even pray for that. Why not? Why don't I pray that God will give me the strength to deal with all the little troubles? Why don't I pray often enough, "God, guard me, have mercy on me, and make me glad, day by day, hour by hour"? Jesus stands up, Matthew chapter 11, says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that's an amazing verse, and we all know that verse, and we can trot out every time somebody's totally overwhelmed by the world. But you know what? We can also trot it out when people aren't totally overwhelmed by the world. What if it's just the little things in life? What if we're just like David saying, "You know, I'm weak. I can't deal with my nephews here. I mean, Joab's out of control. I can't deal with that." That's when we need the promise of God to have rest. And if we could cultivate a habit of looking to God in all the little moments of weakness, we would all lead radically different lives than what we live now. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you do give rest. And God, we thank you for a scripture in which people after your own heart, like David, people whom we would like to emulate in so many ways and their love for you, but God, we also know they too were weak. And that ultimately it's only you who gives any of us strength. And God, we pray for that strength on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis. God, we are weak. Guard us, God. Have mercy on us and make us glad. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.